The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. It's Ask the Pastor with open lines for you at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest this hour, Pastor Dan Torkelson at Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Paul. How are you doing?
Very good, thank you. Our first opportunity to interact here. I know you've been on the Bible study in the past and on Studio A with Roland Lettner, and I believe he's even got you pegged for next week sometime, doesn't he?
It sounds like it. Next Thursday.
Our phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So if I was to ask Roland Lettner, what are Pastor Dan Torkelson's hot buttons? What do you think he'd say?
Hot buttons?
Ah, yeah, and question. When it comes to topics.
Don't bring up the Minnesota Vikings with me. or Brett Favre. used to love the guy. Well, actually, I still do. But with regard to theology, religion, I don't know.
Well, we have some pastors who really focus and hone in on creationism, for instance.
Yeah. I'm actually more of a biblical authority. That, to me, if someone wants to question that, that usually gets my buttons, pushes my buttons a bit. If someone wants to doubt the truth claims of the Bible, that usually gets me going. I heard that in the last hour, actually, listening to the program before.
You get an opportunity to tune in on the web. Do you listen on a PC or on a mobile device?
I was listening on a PC this time.
Yeah. You know, we've got a brand new iPhone application, if you're so inclined.
Oh, I've got Verizon, so I'm limited to Droid.
Well, they may have them. They may have a contract with them after the first of the year.
Oh, yeah. That'd be great.
Well, I want to ask you, this is Pastor Appreciation Month.
Right.
And do you need that? Does that mean anything to you, or is it just a well-meaning thing we lay people lay on you?
Well, I tell you, it's funny that you mentioned that, because I came up on a milestone birthday last week, and I hit 40.
Huh?
And it was strange, but Sunday the 10th, there was a Pastor Appreciation Month reception for me after church, which was very, very nice and totally unexpected. I've been asked in the past, you know, did you want to be appreciated and that sort of thing, and my answer was always a little discouraging, you know. My answer was, you don't have to do that, that's not necessary, that sort of thing, which is probably the way most pastors respond, but I've got to say it was very humbling and wonderful of the congregation to do that on the 10th, but little did I know that last Sunday, the 17th, they were getting ready to roast me for my 40th, and so after church there was a much different spirited event where you know, they handed me a cane and, you know, took me out of church in a wheelchair.
You're a real grown-up now. Yeah. But the term Pastor Appreciation Month implies that pastors are underappreciated. And I wonder if your colleagues share that kind of sentiment with you.
Well, I think there are times when you certainly do feel that way. And there's a, you know, there's actually a very good biblical pattern for that. I mean, our office is the modern day extension of the office of prophets in the Old Testament and apostle in the New Testament. And the prophets weren't exactly always Mr. Popular or always appreciated. Just take a look at Elijah, look at Jeremiah, look at Ezekiel. And so there are going to be times in this particular line of work, and I think it's just simply the nature of the beast, that your appreciation is, your feeling of being appreciated is going to flag, because you have to be faithful to the Word of God, sometimes in spite of what people want you, in spite of what people want to hear you say. So I recognize that as a pastor, I'm in the needs business. I'm one who says and does, hopefully, you know, within We'll rule my sinful nature out here for just a minute. It's my office here to say and do what God says that person needs to hear or have done for them, rather than give them what they want. And when you don't give someone what they want, sometimes in the interest of being faithful, they don't always appreciate that. So this is an office where, yeah, appreciation does flag quite often. And it could be your fault because maybe you just made a mistake or truly sinned, or it could just be because you were faithful and you're paying the price for that. Mm-hmm. But it's a nice little gesture. I don't discourage congregations from having some sort of outward show of appreciation for their pastor. But at the end of the day, even those outward shows, the 364 rest of the days of the year, you're going to be fighting back and forth between being appreciated and not appreciated. Mm. You know that.
And I think we all wrestle with that. No matter what our calling is in life, if it's being a parent, sometimes we feel underappreciated by our own children, don't we?
Sure, absolutely. I have a child who's closing in on teenage years, and in fact, he's only a week and a half away from that now, and he's showing those signs.
Let the games begin.
Right.
Yeah, we've been there. Mm.
Right.
Well, now accessible only to experts, Google will put the ancient Dead Sea Scrolls online. There was news today of this. The project will grant free access to the 2,000-year-old text, which are considered one of the greatest archaeological finds of the last century. The scrolls, which consist of thousands of fragments, will be uploaded as high-resolution images. The first photographs are slated to be online within months. The scrolls will be available in both original languages and in translation. And officials at the museum where they are housed in Israel say going digital will help ensure that the originals are preserved. The scrolls were found in caves near the Dead Sea in the 1940s. Scroll editor Peter Flint, a professor at Trinity Western University in British Columbia, believes putting the ancient works online will result in new findings.
They light up for us the world of Jesus and the early church. We see more about what Judaism was like in the days of Jesus Christ.
Flint says digital versions of the more than 25,000 fragments are like a jigsaw puzzle that can now be moved about and assembled. He says the scrolls offer vivid pictures of Judaism and early Christianity. Does that excite you?
Yeah, actually, that does excite me. I would love to have access to it. Actually, we have someone in our neighborhood who's Missouri Synod who got a chance to work on the Dead Sea Scrolls, too, up here at Concordia University, Wisconsin, Dr. Nathan Jastrom. And I actually saw him do a presentation one time on these. He actually did it for a group of homeschooling children. And we actually did do the whole jigsaw puzzle exercise where you try to piece together a sample of the scroll. And that was a lot of fun. There's the Dead Sea Scrolls are just a wealth of information for us. We have manuscripts of Old Testament books in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Great Isaiah Scroll, and others, and we, and as the expert said, it really does illuminate the earliest, especially the culture of the earliest days of the church. We really learned a lot from that discovery, and a lot of good stuff. There wasn't, from what I could tell, there's nothing very contradictory there. What you read in Acts is verified in these discoveries very powerfully. It was a great discovery, and to give people access to that, hopefully confirms their faith.
I got to see an exhibit of them at the Library of Congress back in 1993, just days before I started my position here at KFUO Radio, and it was exciting.
Mm-hmm.
And does that? Do you? I hesitate saying this, but do the Dead Sea Scrolls lend credence to the Bible?
Yeah,
or does the Bible not need that?
I don't think the Bible necessarily needs that. But there's a way in which, at least for us individuals who already trust that the Bible is the Word of God, I would argue that the Dead Sea Scrolls argue a confirmation or offer a confirmation of what we already knew and believed. I would not predicate my faith in the Scriptures on the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the Dead Sea Scrolls certainly did offer a lot of wonderful confirmation of what I believed I already knew.
Uh-huh.
Like I said before, I mean, the connection to Acts and putting together some of the as the French say, milieu around the early church, the Dead Sea Scrolls are just invaluable. And you can see now that you know, Acts is certainly no, was in my mind, it was never a work of fiction. It was always the Word of God, but you can certainly see now these powerful corollaries with archaeology itself that demonstrate what we as Christians already believed. To me, it's not proof, it's confirmation.
Confirmation.
Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What's on your mind today? Pastor Torkelson is with us. Do you have relatives here in St. Louis?
No, I don't. but I love to go to St. Louis.
Hmm. In the news this morning, the more than 4,000 delegates from 198 countries attending the 3rd Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization have been receiving Bible instruction. A Christian leader from Sri Lanka, Hajith Fernando, lectured on Ephesians.
This is a very rich passage that we have looked at today, and it is impossible for me to really cover it all in one exposition.
Perhaps you can understand it. Delegates also have had a chance to hear a song titled Lord's Love for China. It was composed by some of the Chinese evangelists denied permission to travel to the gathering in Cape Town, South Africa. Organizers say anyone with internet access can track activities at the event. They say there is more online streaming than occurred at the wildly popular World Cup. And does that hearten you?
Harden me?
Hearten
oh,
you.
Oh, hearten me.
Yes. Is it good to hear that?
That is, well, I suppose it's good to hear. It depends on what's really being said in the presentations themselves. The Lausanne Conference tends to represent the more ecumenical side of Christianity. We in the LCMS have certain probably fundamental disagreements on our approach to Scripture, but at the same time, I'm glad for their concern for the church in China and other parts of the world. I think we adopted a son from China in 2007, and I did get to see, even if it was a little remotely, I did get to see some of the challenges that exist living in the nation of China. And I have a good friend who also works that region for our church body in the mission field, and it's... To me, it's wonderful to when you see some when you see representatives from countries other than our own, in more challenging perhaps places to live in the world, really demonstrate a powerful faith. When Matt Harrison was installed as synodical president, he had Walter Obari preach, and there's a man for whom I have a ton of respect, living in Kenya and in the midst of the malaria and AIDS epidemics and. Having to serve in that realm has really made his faith, I think, just a profound witness when you run into him. So if people are being strengthened by that, it may or may not be strengthening by the word, but it may still be a certain sort of strengthening from a fellowship and a kinship we have as Christians, and especially that we gain when we talk to someone who may be enduring hardship for being a Christian where they live. That's mm-hmm. just a... I've always found something valuable in that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A group advocating separation of church and state has filed a federal complaint against an eastern Minnesota pastor it accuses of endorsing political candidates from the pulpit. Federal tax code prohibits clergy from endorsing political candidates. Violations can endanger a church's tax-exempt status. A complaint filed by Americans United for Separation of Church and State accuses Reverend Brad Brandon of endorsing 11 candidates, most Republican. Brandon has openly invited the Internal Revenue Service to take action against him, calling its endorsement prohibition entirely unconstitutional. Brandon heads the Berean Bible Baptist Church in Hastings. Now, is that something that you're cognizant of, that you're intentional about avoiding that kind of thing?
Yes, I'm probably your standard LCMS pastor on this. We sort of avoid personal endorsement.
Mm-hmm.
I do have my candidates coming into the 2010 election that I'm for, especially here in the state of Wisconsin. But, you know, it's interesting. I was thinking about this. I've been thinking a lot about this subject the last few weeks because we have an election coming up. And it seems to me where pastors can really plug in proactively and indeed legally without threatening their tax-exempt status is a discussion of citizenship right now.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a little concerned, and I would be as I look at hear this story, this concern comes up. I'm a little concerned that we in our American society we're flirting with a significant violation of the First Commandment in the way we approach our candidates, especially for the highest offices. I think since Kennedy in the 1960s, we have taken an almost messianic view of presidential candidates and eventually our presidents. And it's amazing how mightily let down we can be. That's the way the American public seems to feel right now.
Very fickle.
You know, right, we're very fickle, probably because we play the game this way. I tend to view my politics as not about politicians or candidates, but about issues. And I think one of the things that the church could really do, especially to help Christians in an environment like this, is not so much endorse candidates, but teach good citizenship. Teach what it means to be a Christian in your community and really think more locally and raise up good citizen Christians in their communities. It seems to me that what's going to bring America out of what appears to be a great malaise right now is not necessarily electing Mr. Right or the next Messiah. What is going to get us out of our malaise is a combination of good leaders, faithful, honorable leaders, and good citizens, faithful, honorable citizens. I mean, think back to the Great Depression. You could, and history has tried, to lay the credit for getting out of the Great Depression solely at the feet of FDR.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, if you read through Tom Brokaw's great book, The Greatest Generation, you begin to realize there was more than just FDR at work in recovering from the Great Depression. There was a nation that really pulled together, and citizens who really demonstrated an outstanding level of citizenship through the Great Depression and World War II. And it seems to me that there's the lesson to be learned from our own history about how to handle now. We don't just need an FDR. We need an FDR and citizens who step up and really, you know, step to the plate as great citizens.
Yeah, and perhaps citizens that aren't caught up in me
right,
first.
Right,
it's all about me.
Exactly, and that's what made the Greatest Generation so great, was they were fighting for a common cause that certainly would benefit them, but they looked out for their neighbor, it seems, a lot better than we do today. So this pastor, to get back to the story, this pastor, it seems to me, I mean, regardless of the lawsuit that's pending, I think that's certainly not a direction I would go, endorsing candidates and standing in front of the congregation and saying, you know, in order to be faithful, you want to vote for Joe X and, you know, Rita Y. I would be a little concerned about, number one, idolatry in that regard, the feeding that whole Messiah mindset. But number two, I think the church has a much more holy work in just teaching good citizenship, how to view your government, how to interact with your government, how to honor and obey your government, and indeed, as a Christian, how to change it.
You know, we members of congregations tend to be nosy sometimes, and we're curious about which way pastor is leaning,
right,
so we can pigeonhole
right.
you.
Yeah, exactly.
And so do you end up in conversation sometimes outside of church with
sure.
people that are trying to feel you out and see
sure.
which way you're going?
Yes, I do. And I usually am very careful to raise a distinction here. I mean, I'll tell people if they really want to know who I'm for, I'll let them know. I just won't say that this is an endorsement. You know, sometimes people don't respect that distinction. There are times when I speak as Pastor Dan, and then there are times when I'm just speaking as Dan. You know, but the way I will have that discussion a lot of times is, you know, Dan Torgelson likes so-and-so. He likes his, you know, policy approach to this. Maybe Dan Torgelson's a fiscal conservative, so he likes someone who's, you know, about responsible spending and those sort of things. Pastor Dan is just simply concerned that, you know, I think, number one, that you vote.
Yeah.
And that you pay your taxes. And that, you know, whatever informs your decision, especially at an election, that your faith would not be ruled out or separated from that. We see politicians doing that all the time now, where they'll say, well, yeah, I voted. Maybe a Catholic politician will say, well, yes, I voted for this pro-choice law because my faith does not enter into my public life as a politician. And I agree with the Catholic bishops and even the Pope, who've kind of come in and said that's just not a good way of looking at it. If someone from my congregation runs for office and wins, as their pastor, I want them to serve as a Christian. That's what comes first. And that's sometimes you do have members of your congregation who run, and maybe you don't agree with them on their politics. I think as a pastor, you still have a responsibility to shepherd them.
Got a question about sacraments. Yeah. For you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic. Lutheranism is rooted in Roman Catholicism. And I'm wondering when the distinction and the departure from the seven sacraments to the two occurred, and how confession didn't carry over to the Lutheran Church as a sacrament, and why it didn't. The Lutherans recognize baptism and communion, correct?
Right. Some Lutherans did argue that absolution in the confession absolution sense was a third sacrament. Melanchthon believed that. I think it begins in 1520, or at least at the outset of the Reformation, but in 1520 Luther probably made his most clear enunciation of this in his document, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church.
It was he who made the distinction, huh?
Well, it was the scriptures. He was following on the scriptures.
He pointed to the scriptures, yeah.
Right, he pointed to the scriptures, but I don't think it was ever so fully encapsulated as it was in the Babylonian captivity. 1520 is just a critical year in the Reformation. Luther wrote The Freedom of the Christian. He wrote To the Christian Nobility, and he wrote The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And what the Babylonian Captivity of the Church was about was it was about the Church's abuse of the sacraments for power purposes. Penance was probably the classic example. That's the example that kicked off the Reformation.
Right.
The notion that you could buy off your salvation, while at the same time, within the confessional, you were forced to remember every sin you'd committed, and then you were forced to work off your sins, because when you got out of the confessional, the priest didn't forgive your sins. He instead turned around and said, do 10 Hail Marys, this sort of thing, which is not being forgiven so much as working off your sin. So penance was the classic first example of an abuse in the Catholic Church regarding what was viewed as a sacrament. The seven sacraments, I didn't expect to...
I've got them here.
Good for you.
Baptism, the Eucharist, reconciliation, confirmation, marriage, holy orders, and anointing of the sick. The last rites.
Yeah. Right. Luther fell back on Augustine's old definition of a sacrament, which basically argued that a sacrament had three parts to it. Part number one was that it had a visible earthly element, something you could see. In the Lord's Supper, you have bread and wine. Mm-hmm. In baptism, you have water. And the Lutheran argument actually for confession absolution was that the visible element was the pastor who carries out the office of Christ. If you're one of those Lutherans who's kind of a three sacrament Lutheran. The second part of the definition was that the sacrament had to offer the forgiveness of sin. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only two sacraments referred to in the scriptures where the forgiveness of sins is specifically tied to them. That was really probably the consideration in going from seven to two. The big one was that ordination, for instance, did not promise the forgiveness of sins. Did not have the Bible did not promise forgiveness of sins in ordination.
But don't you offer absolution?
Yes.
As a pastor?
Yes. Absolutely.
Why is that
right itself?
We're going to go to a break. Why is that not redundant?
Well, we'll talk about that.
Okay, when we come back, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.
I'm Dale Meyer. If you're like I am, December will be upon us sooner than expected. We'll find ourselves swamped with things to do at the end of the year. Now is a good time to start planning for year-end charitable gifts. As you do, I hope you will remember Concordia Seminary. Call 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine. 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine.
You're so dependable. We can always count on you. Is that because you have a heart to serve others, or because you can't say no and you crave that feeling of acceptance and praise? Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Join me with psychologist Dr. David Hawkins, who wrote, "When pleasing others is hurting you," and learn how to serve out of your abundance, not their need. Big difference. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Bill Clinton famously said abortion should be safe, legal, and rare, and it's been echoed by Barack Obama. But just recently in the legal abortion industry, an abortionist was arrested in Charleston, South Carolina, for pointing a loaded handgun at pro-lifers, including a teenage boy. A New Jersey abortionist faces legal troubles in three states over botched abortions and violating safety laws. Now a family suing him after their daughter committed suicide because of her abortion. Three abortion mills in Michigan were found guilty of violating privacy laws. They repeatedly dumped hundreds of patient files containing extremely personal and detailed information where people had easy access to them. The abortion industry has no redeeming qualities, least of all safe, legal, and rare.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Going digital, I'm Norman Hall with Religion Roundup. Google says it will soon place images of the Dead Sea Scrolls online. The 2,000-year-old text consists of 900 scrolls made up of thousands of fragments. Dead Sea Scrolls expert Peter Flint at Trinity Western University in British Columbia says the digital images will be helpful.
Fragments will be shown to belong to this scroll and not that scroll. So the electronic publishing, the digitization, will be very helpful.
A group advocating separation of church and state has filed a federal complaint against an eastern Minnesota pastor it accuses of endorsing political candidates from the pulpit. The Reverend Brad Brandon has openly invited the IRS to take action against him. He says the endorsement prohibition is entirely unconstitutional. And the Vatican's newspaper says the cartoon characters Bart and Homer Simpson are Catholics. It cites an analysis by a Jesuit priest of a 2005 episode. The show's producer says the cartoons are Presbylutherans. With Religion Roundup, I'm Norman Hall.
Sign on at 7:15 Thursday morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and morning essentials on KFUO Radio. We'll hear a kind word from Jane Wilkie at Lutheran Senior Services, and we'll have some fun with the Almighty's Morning Show players and a skit written by Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky. Christian companionship in word and song, plus thoughtful commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer and parenting tips from Dr. Mary Mance Simon. Morning Essentials tomorrow on KFUO Radio. The warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House is Saturday, November 6th, from 8 until noon. You'll find teaching resources, children's books, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, and music. And listen for a chance to call and register for a $50 gift certificate for warehouse sales purchases. One registration per person. You must be present to win. The drawing to be held 7:45 a.m. at the warehouse sale tent. CPH, Saturday, November 6th from 8 until noon. The warehouse sale on South Jefferson in South St. Louis. It's the Bible Study. Ask the Pastor, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest tomorrow, Pastor Kevin Parviz from Shivee Shalom, Dogtown. Today's guest from Zion Lutheran Church in Kleiman, Wisconsin, Pastor Dan Torkelson. Whereabouts is that, Kleiman, Wisconsin?
It's right between Milwaukee and Madison. We're about 37, 38 miles either way.
Uh-huh.
To the east of us is Milwaukee, to the west is Madison.
Well, you're not too far from Chicago, huh?
No, about 2 hours.
Yeah. Our phones are open to you. Before we went to the break, we were talking about the fact that during the liturgy, there's a confession, a joint confession, an absolution from the pastor, and then a communion, which is for the forgiveness of sins. And why is that not redundant?
Well, we were talking about ordination, actually. You had said, because as an ordained pastor, my task is to forgive sins.
Yeah,
how is
that's
forgiveness
right.
of sins not in the ordination, right? And why is ordination not a sacrament? It's there's a fairly simple distinction at work here. When I was ordained, June 6th, 1997, I was not forgiven in that rite. The rite didn't offer me forgiveness of sins. Hmm. It did set me apart now as a pastor to give out the forgiveness of sins through the two sacraments that we know of from Scripture, where forgiveness of sins is tied to the sacrament, and that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. But ordination, which is one of the Catholic sacraments, is not a sacrament by the Augustinian definition, the St. Augustine definition, because forgiveness of sins is not tied to the rite of ordination itself. Another good example of this at the lay level is confirmation. Confirmation is considered a sacrament in the Roman Catholic Church. And what's strange about that one is that that doesn't fit two of the three criteria that St. Augustine had for sacraments. Criteria number one is that it was actually one of the criteria that I didn't mention, and that is that a sacrament has to be commanded in and indeed powered by the Word of God. And confirmation, you can't really find a command in the Scriptures for confirmation, which means that also the forgiveness of sins couldn't possibly be tied to it. Now, that seems a little strange to say, and especially because confirmation has become such a big thing with people. But I don't want to run down anyone's confirmation, or my own, for that matter. But what a confirmation is it's where the adult or child that is being confirmed confirms the faith of their baptism publicly.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and if they were baptized as infants, of course, the parents answered the big questions regarding the faith of the child in the baptismal rite. And what happens in confirmation is that the child now answers the same questions for themselves. But it's not necessarily commanded in the Scripture. It is a good thing. It helps us confirm the Great Commission to some extent, especially with regard to teaching.
Mm-hmm.
But it is not a sacrament, and it does not offer the forgiveness of sins. We've maybe wisely, maybe not wisely, tied the Lord's Supper to confirmation, and when the child comes back up to the altar rail on confirmation day and receives Christ's body and blood, then his sins are forgiven, or her sins are forgiven. So you see, the main principle operating behind the difference between seven sacraments and two sacraments, actually it's two of the three parts of Augustine's definition. Number one, are these things scriptural? Confirmation is not mentioned in the Bible. Last rites probably is not mentioned in the Bible, too, as I think about it. The other criterion would also be the forgiveness of sins. Ordination does appear to be referenced in the Bible with the laying on of hands of Stephen and the referencing of laying on of hands in the New Testament. But forgiveness of sins does not appear to be tied to that rite, so it still doesn't necessarily qualify as a sacrament.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of how this works. Now, you went back to asking questions
just,
about
just
the
because
Reformation.
It's a sacred ceremony doesn't make it a sacrament.
Right, mm-hmm. Right. The word sacrament means holy action, and
well, doesn't
I would argue
something,
that ordination has a holy aspect to it because
right.
it is scriptural, but it doesn't necessarily have the forgiveness of sins scripturally tied to it.
Well, doesn't baptism and communion have something supernatural intrinsically involved in the
It has the word
the sacrament?
Of God, right.
Yeah.
That's that last part of Augustine's definition. And I've noticed that within Lutheran circles, sometimes that particular aspect of the definition of the sacrament isn't fully explained. We talk about, well, it needs to be commanded in the Scriptures. But for Luther, read very carefully his say, large catechism on the sacraments. What's really critical about the Word in the sacraments is that the Word really makes the sacrament, that the Word is a living and active and powerful Word, which does what it says. So we don't want to be magical about those sort of things, but when the pastor is up in front of the congregation saying, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, it's the Word that makes this now the Lord's Supper and not just ordinary bread and wine. Brings bread and wine together with Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Same thing with baptism. Jesus commands baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So following that, I guess you'd call it formula, that Jesus gives in Matthew 28, you have a sacrament, because if I were to say anything else, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, well, you don't have a baptism at that point. You haven't followed Jesus' formula and then really attached the Word of God to the water and made it a baptism. Without the Word, it's not a baptism or a sacrament, but with the Word, it is.
So during the liturgy, when we have our confession, which is before communion, I would think that many people in the pews think that confession and absolution is a preparation for communion.
Right, and it is.
It is.
That is a proper way to prepare for the sacrament. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 that a man ought to examine himself, and an important part of that the most important part of it really is looking at one's sins and really getting down to the real reason for receiving the sacrament, which is for the forgiveness of sins. Part of the confession and absolution portion of the liturgy, there's an instruction in there for silence. Silence is one of those things that can drive a congregation crazy. I was instructed in seminary, if you really want to make people uncomfortable, drag that silence out. You'll start to hear paper shuffling and things like that, but that silence is actually there for you to consider your life against the Ten Commandments and then make a confession of faith. What's interesting, actually, is that our communion liturgy, the communion part of the service after the sermon and prayers, also does have a confession and absolution in it. People don't always realize that. It's kind of hidden in there. It's hidden in there in the form of the Lord's Prayer, which has the petition, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And the peace of the Lord be with you always, which Luther called an absolution, and absolutely rightly so. So it's interesting. It's only been in the last couple of centuries that we've had that preparation at the beginning of the service. And I think perhaps prior to that, many Lutherans understood that the communion liturgy already had this in there.
So it's almost like three times then.
Yeah. But that's the beauty also, I think, of the liturgy. I don't think it's wrong what we're doing now with the service of preparation at the beginning of the liturgy. I guess I rejoice in how the liturgy is continually proclaiming the forgiveness of sins from start to finish. One could see the benediction at the end of the service as another absolution. It just demonstrates how rich our Lord is.
Let's go to the phones here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Dan Torkelson, Linda joins us on KFUO Radio. Good morning, Linda.
Hi, Brother Paul.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
Well, I heard you say, and I guess I might have heard it wrong, but you said, you know, the confirmation class does not receive the forgiveness of sins until they take the communion, sacraments. Did you say that?
Yeah, I should maybe clarify that a little bit. The places in the service where the forgiveness of sins is given out are at the beginning with the absolution. And one could argue in the sermon, when the pastor preaches the gospel in the sermon and in the sacrament, all I was really saying there was that the confirmation rite, the rite we use when the kids are in front with their parents and sponsors, does not, it's not an absolution. It's not a forgiveness. But the service is still loaded with it for them.
They have been forgiven from even before they were born when they heard the message, the words of Jesus' death. These only represent, I mean, this is Christ coming to us, but they show his death, and they remind us of his death, and this is where our forgiveness of sins is. And I'm Baptist, but I probably don't, I'm not as articulate as you all are, but, I think that word, his word, washes us even before we even have our baptism and even before we take our communion, because these are visible, like you were saying.
Right. The word does forgive, and I think to understand perhaps the Lutheran a difference, I guess, in what's being, what you've said here, is just simply that we recognize through the sacraments that our Lord isn't one who just forgives once. And that's actually something we rejoice in. We rejoice in the fact that he is so abundant. The word that always pops up in the Lutheran confessions is the word superabundant. I've come to love that word whenever I see it. Our Lord is he's constantly forgiving our sins.
Pastor Hawkinson says, the windshield wiper forgiveness.
It's always on. Yeah, that's right.
And, it's the washing of the water through his word. And like you say, without his word, without his promise there, these are all that take us back to the cross, and that's as simple as it is. So,
right.
Well, God bless you.
Thank you, Linda. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Eddie has a question about Romans 6, Pastor Torkelson. Go ahead, Eddie.
Yes, I'd like you to take a look at that, Romans 6, and clarify exactly what that means. The heading in my Bible says, dead to sin and alive in Christ.
Dead to
sin. I will hang up and listen.
I got to find Romans 6 and paging right now. Dead to sin and alive in Christ. Well, that's the baptism section at the beginning of Romans 6 is my guess. And in baptism, what happens is we drown the sinful nature. We put it to death. That makes us, in essence, dead to sin. It's actually kind of a graphic way of talking about baptism. Baptism has a graphic side to it, and we get that out of John 6, where Romans 6, I'm sorry, where Paul writes about being buried with Jesus into death. That's what baptism does. We drown the sinful nature and put it to death. And what this shows us is that baptism introduces us into a life that is Christ-like, at least in its daily rhythm. Every day, now that we are baptized, our sinful natures can be put to death, and a new man comes forward to live before God in righteousness and purity forever, which is also mentioned in Romans 6, that we who were buried with him in his death will also rise again with him in his resurrection. And this is not just talking about the last day, although there is an extension of that to the last day. This is talking about today, putting our sinful nature to death today and letting a new person and having a new person arise through the forgiveness of sins to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. So we are, in this life, both dead to sin and alive in Christ. That's the whole that's the saint reality of the saint-sinner dichotomy that Luther was talking about. Good question, though. Romans 6 is rich, and it really... Romans 6 gives us especially the why is my baptism important to me now, today, understanding of baptism. You ever notice, Paul, when people talk about baptism, they stick it off in their personal history?
Yeah.
There's this, it happened to me once a long time ago, and people don't always see the daily richness of baptism for me today. A chance to be made new yet again today. You and I are going to sin every day, and the beauty of our baptism is our living in our baptism, living in repentance and the forgiveness of sins, we are able to put those sins to death and start over. Our God is always a God of second chances through the forgiveness of sins.
I was under the misunderstanding when I was a kid, growing up in the Roman Catholic tradition, and I probably just didn't pay attention in catechism class. I'm not saying they taught me this, but I had the impression that baptism was mainly for the forgiveness of original sin, Adam and Eve's sin that we're born with, and then from that point forward, then we've got communion and confession to take care of the rest of the new sins.
Yeah, and
and that's not correct, is it?
That's not correct. Baptism forgives sins and original sin all in one, but what it does is it makes us a child of God and makes us a saint, but as we live in this life, we still remain saint and sinner. Original sin has to be dealt with every time we're dealing with actual sins as well. The fact that we commit actual sins demonstrates that original sin is still with us. But we are able to put that sinner to death every day in our baptism.
And then, you know, as a kid, I thought, well, if somebody goes through life and they're not baptized, there's no way they're going to go to heaven because they're stuck with that original sin.
Right. That's the problem with that position. At the same time, on the flip side, one of the concerns I've had as a pastor, and it seems to get stronger the longer I'm in the ministry, especially when you see adults come to faith, saying no to baptism because they came to faith another way. I heard the word and I believe now, and Pastor, yeah, thank you for offering baptism, but I don't need it. And unfortunately, that's not true.
Baptism, we need it? We actually need baptism?
Yes, not necessarily to be, hold on, how do I want to say this? We do need this baptism. Christ is extending this gift to you. And a person who says, well, I came to faith through the Word, I don't need baptism, is now also saying at the same time, if they're refusing baptism, they're saying, but no, I don't want the gift you're offering me, Christ. This is what I like to call the gifts test. When I teach it in confirmation class, it's not consistent with faith to say no to a gift of God. That's why when you go to church on Sunday morning and they offer the Lord's Supper, you should, as a Christian who recognizes you're a saint and a sinner, want to go. You don't have very many good reasons not to. Same thing with baptism. If you come to faith as an adult through the Word, but say no to baptism, you're still saying no to the gift. And the way I illustrate this is, okay, Paul, you offer me a gift. You say, hey, happy 40th birthday, Pastor Torkelson, here's a gift. And I say, well, thanks, Paul, but I don't really want your gift. I'm not, at this point, I'm not just snubbing your gift.
Mm-hmm.
I'm snubbing you. So it's very important for adults who come to faith later in life through the Word. You know, I'm not going to question if they came to faith, but I am going to say if they don't want baptism, that's not a very faithful attitude. Let's have the baptism because Christ wants you to have this gift, and we don't want to say no to him.
He
commands it be done.
There was an Easter Sunday, and my daughter's boyfriend was playing in a Christian group at a Baptist church, and we went to see him perform. And during that, after that service, there was a baptism, and the woman being baptized did a testimony and said that this was her fifth baptism because she didn't think the other four were valid for various reasons and circumstances, one being a child, you know, a baby the first time around. And now she wanted this one. She decided, she said, I've decided that I want this one for me. I'm doing this one for me. I was baptized once before for an ex-husband. I was baptized for my mother. I was baptized for somebody else. But I'm doing this one for me, and I don't think the other ones are valid. And the pastor baptized her.
Yeah.
Are there people that come to faith later in life that were baptized, but they're under the impression that maybe that baptism wasn't valid, and they're nervous about it, and they want to get baptized again?
Yes, that can it can be for the reasons you've stated here, in the situation that you saw. That was a very self-referenced reasoning, and for that reason, I don't think it was a very good reasoning. Baptism is one of those things that we only need once when done according to the formula, as you mentioned before, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Even if the godparents were unbelievers and they were just going through the motions to make the grandparents happy?
It's the Word of God that makes baptism baptism, not the faith of anyone involved, including the pastor. It's the Word of God that makes a sacrament a sacrament. This is a wonderful way of coming back around to this sacraments discussion that you've talked about. But one of the things I've noticed, too, in the ministry is people who are baptized as infants and who maybe fell away from the faith in their, let's say their teenage and, you know, 20s years, and then all of a sudden they get married, they have children, responsibility starts staring them in the eye again, and they start realizing what they fell away from, and they'll come to me and ask, you know, maybe they want to become a member of the church, and they'll say, do I need to be baptized again? And the answer to that is no. No, they don't. It would do them well to stand before the congregation and confess the faith into which they were baptized again. We arranged to do that after a little re-instruction and review and have them stand in front of the congregation and reconfess that faith. But that's what they're doing. When they stand in front of the congregation, they are just simply reiterating the faith that was confessed at their baptism. The baptism itself had the Word of God in it. It was for the forgiveness of their sins. It rescued them from death and the devil. And there's not a need to do it again. This happens to be one sacrament where the scriptures are pretty clear. You do it once. But we have the other sacraments, and we have the Lord's Supper and absolution there for the continued forgiving of sins until we draw our last breath.
You know, there are people today that are doing their church online.
Yeah.
They're watching it on TV, or maybe they're getting together with small groups somewhere outside of church where there is no communion.
Mm-hmm.
And is that a problem?
Yes, it is. Absolutely. I have a cousin of that problem here in Wisconsin. In fact, we're closing in on that. And in November, it's going to be hunting season.
Uh-huh.
You know, and I've heard it many times. I think pastors up here hear it all the time. Well, you know, Pastor, in those 2 weeks of hunting season, those 2 Sundays, I'm communing with God out in nature. And my answer to them is yes, but Christ's body and blood are not reaching you there.
Mm-hmm.
Christ has ordained that our forgiveness is given in certain places. It's given in the Lord's Supper through His body and blood. It's given in the water of our baptism. It's given in the words of the absolution spoken by the pastor simply as a called and ordained servant of Christ. It's not the pastor's forgiveness, it's God's forgiveness. You cannot receive the body and blood electronically. You can't receive it out in the duck blinds. You can hear the Word of God, I would argue, electronically. If that were not the case, there would be no point in having a KFUO. And I know my own devotional life as a pastor has been enriched sometimes through listening to sermons of my brothers online. I really enjoy doing that. I don't have as much time for that as I'd like to, but... Well, you know Brother Nathan Metter.
He was on the air with us Monday. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he's on the air a lot on KFUO. I listen to his sermons all the time.
Amen. Yeah.
He really makes a difference.
So just briefly, if communion's that important, why isn't it done daily? And why do some churches skip a week?
They go every other week
or something.
In some churches, it is done daily. And within the Lutheran confession, we do recognize in our confessions that it should be done at least every Lord's Day, which is Sunday, the Sabbath. To get into why we fell into a less frequent practice of those things is kind of a history lesson. But
well, we don't have time for that
right.
today.
The movement essentially came along which encouraged Christians to emphasize their good works over against God's good works through the sacraments. And that's
Pastor,
simplification of
Pastor
it.
Dan Torkelson from Zion Clemen, Wisconsin, thank you for being with us today.
You bet. Good to talk to you.
Tomorrow, Pastor Kevin Parviz on Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archive.